We're grateful, our Heavenly Father, for the good news that has taken us from the pit of hell and placed us positionally at thy right hand. We thank thee that we have so great salvation. Tonight again, as we study its depths, give us understanding and wisdom with regard to these things as we continue our spiritual advance, as we effectively communicate that gospel to those that do not know thy Son. For we ask in his name, amen. As most of you know, there are two basic methods, there are more, but two basic methods in the interpretation of the scriptures. Let me go into some of the minor ones. Some of the minor ones would be the literal method, and I say minor because the main issue in interpreting the word is what your approach is. When you find that the two basic divisions have to do with their theological approach as well, it's important because that's how you interpret the gospel, especially in the Old Testament. For example, the one basic approach is simply called the covenant approach. And that means that God dealt with man, and it's true, in the area of covenants. However, when you interpret the scripture under covenant theology, you run into some serious problems because one of the basic ideas or the premise of covenant theology is that man is saved in the Old Testament by keeping the covenants. And unfortunately, what that does is it makes the covenants conditional. And of course, the condition being you keep them, and when you keep the covenant, then you are saved as a result. And we'll get into that. In addition to that, you have other approach, which is a sub-approach to covenant theology, and that is a lot of the passages that they quote or a lot of their Bible interpretation is simply looked at as story form, either by allegory or it is just simply a story where something says something and means something else. Then, of course, there's the dispensational approach, and the dispensational approach is that approach which we use. In addition to that, you have the subcategory under that, which is the literal approach, which takes the verse for its face value. In other words, what it says, it means, and that in the original language. So with covenant theology, you have allegories or story forms. You almost get to the point where the Bible becomes rather a myth. And in that case, I think they've missed the point. They have. I just had to do that. The approach is, you see, they read the scripture and they say, "Well, that really doesn't mean that. It's just kind of, it's figurative." And you say, "All right, then what does the figure stand for?" And the problem with figurative interpretation is, as many people as you have approaching the scripture, they're going to come up with whatever figure they decide that particular passage is trying to teach. For instance, if I gave you a passage and I said, "Now let's interpret that figuratively," and I'd ask each one of you for your figurative analysis, you would come up with, first of all, whatever your frame of reference was with regard to those words, and then whatever you wanted to do in the area of allegorizing that particular passage. So you can see with that approach, you end up with multiple interpretations of Scripture. So the basic premise for the theology that we approach the Scripture by and the interpretational value is that it is literal and there's but one, repeat, but one correct interpretation. And so you have to have, with that, some knowledge of the original languages so that you can delve into the original language and see whether or not the English translation is close or accurately translated. Now, for what it's worth, and I have to tell you this, there is no English Bible that is exact. Okay, let's get that clear. Of all of them, I recommend two now. At one point, I only recommended one, and that's the one that most of you have purchased or that you have in front of you, and that is the New American Standard. Actually, before the New American Standard came out, in the early 60s, the Bible that I recommended, of course, was the Old American Standard. It was simply called the American Standard, or the 19:1 edition. And many scholars were involved in the work of that particular text, and it was very, very close to the original language. So is the New American Standard. But notice I said very, very close. Why? Because there are certain Greek words and Hebrew words that have no English equivalents. The idea isn't even found in English. So it's very, very difficult when you don't have an idea to be able to put it down and make any sense of it. But for the most part, the New American Standard. And then as I found out recently, and I've been using it because of my familiarity with the Old King James, I'm using the New King James, and I like it because now it has footnotes, and the footnotes indicate where it differs from the Old King James and, of course, where the original language is evident and the fact that this text departs from that. You get the idea? Now you say, well, what would be the best to do? Well, the best would be to have the Greek text in front of you or a Hebrew text in front of you. But you say, well, I can't read Greek or Hebrew. Well, that's why I take all the time that I do and study, and I give you the result. Generally, we simply call it the corrected translation from the original language. Now you say, well, doesn't covenant theology use the original language? For the most part, no. They place a lot of credence on the King James. They place a lot of their viewpoints from some of the errors or shading differences from the original language to the King James. In 1611, the King James was a good translation. The problem is the language is archaic. It's old. We don't use that kind of language today. We don't go around calling each other thee and thou and didst and canst. You just say, did you? No, I can't. And you and you and you instead of thee and thou. Now, I do pray that way only because it's habit. I just can't break myself from it. And at 60, I'm not even going to try. I'll just keep praying that way, and you'll have to put up with it. But when I'm teaching, I'm certainly not going to ditz and thou you, or thee and so on. All right, so the two approaches then, covenant theology. Now, you say, why is that such a major difference? Because they teach, now they some of them deny this, but in effect, what they teach is that man was saved by keeping the law, because the law is a part of the covenants. And that is a huge error. As a matter of fact, it is not only unscriptural, it is tantamount to blasphemy, because the scripture doesn't teach any place that anyone was ever saved by keeping the law. To give you a good illustration, you have people before the law and before the covenants that were saved. And the question that comes up, how were they saved? If there were no covenants and there was no law. Job, there's no doubt that Job was a believer. There's no doubt that Seth was a believer. There's no doubt that Adam and Eve were both believers after the fall. We studied that on Sunday evening. You remember, he responded by faith regarding the message that was presented to him, and that's going to become a very important point in understanding dispensational theology. or the dispensational approach to biblical interpretation. And that is the fact that man is only responsible to respond to the information given to him at that time for his salvation. And under dispensationalism, we believe that down through time, God reveals more and more and more, and therefore more is required as such. For example, the Jews were saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they didn't call him the Lord Jesus Christ. They just simply referred to him as the coming seed of the woman. Going back to Adam, seed of the woman is all he had. That's all the information. That was the sum total of the gospel. Seed of the woman. And he, by faith, responded by calling his wife living, the mother of living. In other words, he's saying, in effect, she is going to bring forth that seed. He was saved because of that. We're not. No one has ever been saved since by calling his wife living. Ever. So that is a major dispensational distinction. Now, what was passed on from father to son, and that's the way the gospel was originally presented and communicated, it was the father's responsibility to pass it on to the offspring to their offspring, and on from there, as it is today. No greater responsibility does a parent have than to communicate the gospel to their particular children. You don't wait for somebody else to do it. You start that very early. You have Bible reading with them. You have devotions with them. You have prayer with them. They don't understand it all at first. Neither did you. And then, one of these days, they'll ask the question. Or they may have been talking to someone else about it. Or they may have been in prep school and heard about the place called the Lake of Fire or Hell or something. And I remember one of my daughters sitting at the edge of her bed, and she says to her mom, "Mom, I don't want to go to hell." And so her mother simply communicated to her that she could acknowledge or receive Christ as her Savior, and she wouldn't have to. And so she became a believer. And she's been in church ever since, and she's still around. She teaches prep school, and she's very much involved in the work of this local assembly. I might add, by the way, so are my other two daughters. My son is also a believer, having had that information communicated to him by his parents. Well, it was passed on from father or mother to son. For example, how did Moses know that he was the chosen child? How did he know that he was going to be the emancipator of the nation of Israel? His parents told him. And so when he grew up, it came to him, it says, when he was at a certain age. Of course, he was premature in his approach, and that's one of the problems we're going to see in the early interpretation of the gospel, especially in the case of Adam and Eve. For example, we said that Adam and Eve had a message. The message that was given to them was that the seed of the woman would eventually somehow be their salvation. And so he responded. Now, chapter 4, verse 1 says, "And Adam had sex with his wife, and she conceived, and she bare a son. And they called his name Cain." Translation, acquired of the Lord, or better yet, the man from the Lord. What she's saying, in effect, and she's misinterpreting the seed concept, that this was the seed. Okay? Because she called his name by the very name that would, in Hebrew, imply that this is the one. Whereas when the second one came along, you remember what she named him? Nothing. In other words, he wasn't the one. And yet, ironically, Cain was the non-believer in the family, and Abel was the believer in the family. In addition to that, it appears from early evidences that sacrificing of animals was a part of at least their understanding of substitution. How do we know that? Because you remember that when Adam and Eve sinned, they were cast out of the garden. But what did they try to do to cover up their sin? They sowed fig leaves together. That's human effort. That's human works. What did God do to provide for them clothing? It says he made clothing from the skins of animals. Sacrifice. Now, did they understand that, as they did under the law, that the sacrificial lamb and all? No. No. Then later on, as it progresses, you have more information being communicated, more revelation being revealed to man, the responsibility gets even greater. So someone has done it this way, and I think it's a great approach. Here's the cross, and all of the Old Testament is actually shadowed in the cross by shadow Christological teaching, or what we simply call shadow Christology and or typology. Typology is where something is done and it really is a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ inevitably going to the cross, and it represents that typically. For example, the lamb that was slaughtered, the lamb that was killed every year on the 14th day of Nisan, and then offered, and the blood was carried in by the high priest and sprinkled upon the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, which is also called the seat of propitiation, all of which represents what? The Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice upon the cross. As a matter of fact, when you even look at the tabernacle itself, the whole tabernacle is a type of Christ. Everything in it. All of the parts of the tabernacle. But what we must understand tonight is that they did not see it as a shadow. They just saw it as what God had revealed to them, and they were responsible to obey. So the key was obedience and adherence because of their belief. They were not saved by doing things. They were saved by faith. They were saved by grace through faith. And I'll show you that clearly taught in the New Testament, reflecting back as the gospel was revealed in the Old Testament. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 4. While you're doing that, I'll show you, if you would, all of the parts. Remember, you had two pieces of furniture here. This simply was actually, these are reversed. Here's the brazen altar. This is where they killed the animal out here. They took the parts of the animal, they brought it in, and they literally barbecued it. And then this is the foot and laver. This is where it was made of brass, and this is where the high priest or the attendant would actually cleanse himself. There was water. It was a basin. And they would wash certain parts of their body, hands, their feet, eyes. The implication, whatever I've seen, cleansed. Wherever I've gone, cleansed. Whatever I've touched, cleansed. Mouth, whatever I've said, cleansed, etc., etc. Then there was a veil, the first veil. They would push aside the veil, and as you walked in, on the right side, and as I said, these should be reversed, there was the twelve pieces of bread, indicating God's provision for the nation of Israel, table of showbread. On this side, you have the golden lampstands, the only light, by the way, in the entire tabernacle. Right in the center, you have the incense of prayer, called the golden incense. And then another veil, the main veil, push that aside. You have the Ark of the Covenant, the two cherub on each side, cherubim, which is plural for cherub. Cherub is singular, cherubim is plural, because anything ending with im in the Hebrew language is plural. Yeah, if you said boy, boys, boy, im, thank you. Girl, im, and so you wouldn't say that, of course, but I'm just simply indicating to you. Don't ever say cherubs. Okay? Cherub, singular. Cherubim, plural. Okay? All right. Then, of course, right in the center, this was a solid gold lid inside. It was a box inside. There was the Aaron's rod that budded the pot of manna, again reminding them of their sins. And, of course, the two staves by which it was carried. And then the seat, the mercy seat. All right. Christ our sacrifice. See, there it is. Christ our cleansing. Yeah? 1 John 1:9, in a sense. Walk in here, the only light, Christ the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Over here, I am the bread. See? Right here, prayer. Access to God through him. And the smoke that ascended. Here, the mercy seat. Christ, our propitiation. The blood, the spiritual sacrifice of Christ. All of which spoke, but they didn't see it. They didn't say, oh, this is Christ being sacrificed. This is where we're cleansed. This is the light, and this is the bread. Christ, the bread of life. Here's our prayer, our intercessor. And here, the mercy seat, Christ, our propitiation. No. No, but they went through that by faith, because that's all they knew, that's all they had. But to say they were saved because they did it is wrong. They did it because they were saved. Okay? Because they were saved by faith in the coming Messiah. So what somebody beautifully did was simply take the cross, and I've seen this in beautiful murals and so on, and they just simply drop it down and they show the shadow of the cross in all of Old Testament sacrifices, and anything that anyone did in belief was simply Christ in type. Whereas we look back to the cross historically. So with us, it's physical evidence. Historical evidence. And we have it documented, obviously, in Scripture. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is arguing this very point. Because apparently there were those who were part of the Roman church, and do not confuse that with the current Roman church. This was the Roman church, the church at Rome. And Paul, you can see, is the one who is ministering to them, because the Romans were Gentiles, and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter would have never written to the Romans as such. It's doubtful that he was ever in Rome, by the way. That's a good one. When a whole group has been built around the fact that Peter was their first pope. All right, in verse 1 it says, what shall we say that Abraham our father was found according to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something which to boast, but not before God. What does the scripture say? See, it always helps, by the way, when you come up with an idea, okay, or you're going to argue something. Well, what does the Bible say? What's recorded? And that's what Paul's doing. He's saying, look, you may have some great ideas about how Old Testament people became believers. But what does the scripture say? And here's what it says, verse 3. Abraham believed God. There's the key. Abraham believed God. God said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Yes, sir. I want you to leave Ur of the Chaldees, and I want you to go to a certain place. Okay. He didn't go right away, but eventually he got there. Then I want you to offer your son Isaac, your only son Isaac. All right. And remember, by the way, it's quite interesting. Offer your son Isaac. What about Isaac? Isaac is the very one through whom the promised seed is going to come, and God's telling him to kill him. But you see, we have scripture that gives us more information about the heart of Abraham. See, he's going along. He's an old man at this point. He was an old man when Isaac was born. So now he's older, much older than anybody in this room. I would say much older than anybody anywhere. This is an old man. And Isaac at this point is a youthful, strong, vibrant, virile young man. Which is interesting, because if Isaac hadn't gone along with it, there would have been a mess. Abraham said, where we're going? He said, oh, I'm going to take you to a mountain called Moriah, and I'm going to kill you. No way, old man. Boom! You know, and then off he goes. That's the way the kids today would act. No, he's perfectly subordinate. Why? Well, God told me to. Okay. So they're going along with a servant. And he's not sure yet where to go, and so God points it out and says, there's the mountain. Call Moriah. And Abraham says something. I love it when they open their mouths, listen. He said, now, you fellows, you wait here. The lad, the young boy, and I, my son, are going to do God's business. And we'll be back. Not I'll be back. Another passage says he was willing by faith to do, knowing that if necessary, what? God could raise him from the dead. What did God want to see in Abraham? Obedience. There's the key. Obedience. He didn't want to see sacrifice. He wanted obedience. That's all he wants from us. God speaks, we say, yes, sir. Not, why? Oh, come on. That's the one thing I demanded from my children. When I spoke, I didn't want whining. I didn't want to hear a song and dance. You know, they come out, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. No, I don't want to hear that. With a cane and a top hat? No. And I used to tell them that. Look, you want to live peaceably in this house? Yes. I am boss. What I say goes. As long as you're in this house, it's yes, sir. They learned it after 17 years. But at first it was a little shaky. Oh, and they thought I was the cruelest thing on 2 feet. Mom, Dad is so, he's not flexible. He just says, do it. And we have to do it. So she says, do it. Oh, Mom. You know that. Oh, you remember? Oh, Mom. You know why I know that? Because I used to do that. Oh, come on, Mom. Mom, 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 Mom. And I knew if I did it long enough, she'd say, oh, go ahead. Yeah. Hey? But see, I didn't have a dad standing in the corner. He said, oh, Mom, Mom. And I yell from the other room, did you hear what your mother said? Yes, sir. And you hear the rumbling. I heard that. You can't go back and do it now, so forget it. It should have been done all along. those of you that don't have any yet, listen. Listen. Abraham obeyed. Isaac obeyed. You'll notice the ones that disobeyed were the unbelievers. So one of the characteristics of belief was obedience. When you believe someone, you obey that someone. When you have faith in that one, you believe them. I'm sure there must have been a lot of things going through Abraham's mind. Saying to himself, well, wait a minute. Let's get this straight. You just told me, now he's thinking this, of course God knew it, saying, Isaac is the seed, and through Isaac shall come eventually the promised Messiah. Got it. He wants me to kill him. I don't get that. I got it. If I do kill him, he'll raise him from the dead. God is able. Come on, Isaac, let's go. And off they go. And just as, and you know, that kid is down there and he's got the knife. And then a voice says, Abraham, stop. Just testing you. Scripture doesn't have it, but there must be somewhere where he went, whew, sigh. And they did offer an offering because they found a ram caught in a thicket. How lucky. Abraham believed God, verse 3. And it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now that's a direct quotation from Genesis 15. That's where the record actually records him believing God. Actually, the Hebrew says, for Abraham had believed in God and it was accounted to him righteousness. He didn't believe at that point. He'd believed earlier. Now God is reaffirming certain things in his life. Goes on and says, verse 4, not to him who works. The wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted or imputed for righteousness. Then he goes on and describes how David speaks of that, and on and on. Verse 10, how was it imputed? Because he was circumcised? No. But while he was yet uncircumcised. You see, circumcision was simply that which was performed later as a sign or an identity with the covenant promises given to Israel. Well, Abraham wasn't a Jew. There were no Jews. There was no distinction of Jew and Gentile at that point. What did we have? People. We had three classifications or groupings of people. Semites, Hamites, and Japhethites. And all of us, by the way, are either one or more or a combination thereof. Hamites, most Hamites, are dark, very dark. And they inhabited the regions of Africa when you study their areas of migration as well as their travels. The Japhethites, the Japhetic tribes, all went to the north, northern Europe, northern Asia. Then the Semites, or the Shemites, stayed within the regions of which we now know as the Middle East. Simple enough. And then you have combinations thereof. You have combinations, for example, during national takeovers. When, for example, when the Turks came in and took over parts of northern Greece, you've got a lot of northern Greeks that don't look like Greeks at all. They look like Turks. Then when you go into certain areas of northern Italy, they don't look like Italians at all. They look like Swedes, blue eyes and blonde hair. Now, in my family, I didn't realize this until... That's what's always nice when you go to find out what your relatives look like. They're all tall, and most of them have blue eyes and very fair, light skin and light hair. Of course, my dad, you see, was from Turkey, a Greek, born in Turkey. So who knows what my background is? A little bit of Semite, a little bit of Japhite, maybe some Hamite. Who knows? Who really cares? Point is, at this point in history, all you have are families. No nations yet. Cities are propping up here and there. Most of these Semitic tribes stayed together. Study them in detail if you'd like in Genesis 10. Someday we'll get to that again. I'll give you the whole history of where everybody came from. Some of you still carry the characteristics of your grouping. If you're tall, blue-eyed, blonde, large bones, Japhetic. Short, brown hair, brown eyes, Hamitic. See? Or Semitic. You notice it's kind of hard to tell the difference between, Assyrian, a Palestinian, and an Iranian. You know why? They're all Semitic. That's why they all look alike. Notice they all have a kind of an almond-shaped eye with that great big nose, thick black hair. They're rather short, stocky for the most part. Every so often, there's a freak, a blue-eyed, blonde, freckle-faced one comes in. You've got to remember, too, you see, during the time when the Galatians were around, you know what the Galatians were? They were Japhetic tribesmen that had been hired by the Romans to come in. They came from the regions we now know as Ireland. So a lot of them were redheads with freckles. And you'll find them. You'll see an Arab with freckles and red hair. You go, Galatians somewhere in the past, see? So Abraham wasn't a Jew. He became the first Jew. But he wasn't a Jew. He was simply Semitic, of the Semitic tribes. All the Arabs are Semitic. Constantly fighting with each other. All claiming to be what? Sons of Abraham. Guess what? They are. And they want all the promises given to Abraham. What they failed to recognize is that was only given through a particular line. And that line being Semite Jew, not Arab. Y'all know where the Arabs came from, don't you? Remember Little Egypt? Hagar. Remember Hagar? Remember when Abraham got out of fellowship and went to Egypt? He didn't belong in Egypt. He brought back a little slave woman by the name of Hagar. And Sarah came up with this great plan. What wife, by the way, would ever come up with a plan like that? Well, she did. She decided that she wasn't the one that was going to conceive and bear the son that would eventually perpetuate the tribe. No, no. It would be Hagar. And so he says, take Hagar to be your wife. And so Abraham You see what a great giant of a man he was. He said, sure. And so he took Hagar as his wife. She conceived and had her son, Ishmael. That's where you get Islam from. And then she hated him. She hated her. Sarah hated both Ishmael and Hagar. And who caused it to begin with? You said she did. No, she didn't. Who caused it? Abraham. He had no business going to Egypt. Should have never went to Egypt. He should have stayed right where he was. God would have provided for him. He hadn't learned yet. There were times in his life when he wasn't very obedient. Like you and me. So he had to get clobbered every so often. Don't count on your wife coming up with a plan like she did, though. The gospel, then, is revealed in the Old Testament. It was revealed to Abraham. It was revealed to Job. It was revealed to all those prior to the establishing of the nation of Israel. What about Jethro? Moses marries a woman by the name of Zipporah. Zipporah comes from the household of Jethro, or Reuel, as he's known in other passages. He is a priest of Midian. He is a believer, but he's a non-Jew. Semitic. What about when Abraham was coming back from the battles against Chedorlaomer? In the victory, he's still high in victory, but God knows that he needs some reestablishment. And so he meets a person on the road. Who does he meet? The king of Salem and or Melchizedek, who's not a Jew, but a believer. Pays tithes to him. Many, many Old Testament figures that are saved. How was the gospel revealed to them? However it was, all they had to do was obey the light that they had received. Whatever the information was, just like we don't know, for example, what information was given to angelic beings in eternity past. It's not recorded. But we know a whole bunch of them believed. We're not even sure about the fall. Unless it was Satan aligning himself with arrogance and deciding to overthrow God. That's probably the situation. Salvation is offered. Some believe, some don't. The saved angels are called what? Elect angels. The unsaved angels are called by two categories. The angels that kept not their first estate, the imprisoned ones, and the others are called demons under Satan's host. What about today? Believers and non-believers. Responding to what? The message of the gospel as we now know it. Clear historical evidence of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that he went to the cross and he became the substitute for our sins. You're not saved today by offering a lamb. You weren't saved in Old Testament times by offering a lamb. That was simply a picture of what? Your belief of what God told you to do. You weren't saved because you did it. You did it because you were saved. And that's where covenant theology fails. Because here is their conclusion. That since the covenants were not kept by Israel, Israel's out. And God has now given what he would have given to Israel to the church. So in effect, the church took over all of the promises given to Israel. Serious problems there. Serious problems. So the first thing you do is you say, now wait a minute. What about the restoration of the nation of Israel during the tribulation period? Oh, well, that already happened. That already happened. Destruction of Jerusalem, etc., etc., etc.
Well, what about the thousand-year reign of Christ? Oh, that's only figurative. We're in the millennium now, and it's not a thousand. It's whatever. And what about Satan being chained during that 1,000 years? And this was the thing that almost floored me. Guy said to me, right to my face, "He is. He is." You know, you can just say things. Boy, talk about twisting. Now, the tribulation is yet to come. The millennial reign of Christ is yet to come. The church is a distinct dispensation, and in fact, a mystery, never revealed, and certainly does not take the place of the nation of Israel, because the covenants were not conditional, they were unconditional. God's going to keep them. Never told Abraham, if you don't keep these, you're out. No, he just kept saying to him, "I will, I will, I will, I will." God made a covenant with himself. Why did he pick Abraham, by the way? Because Abraham was such an obedient person? No. Abraham was such a good guy? No. Well, number one, was he a believer? Yes. Could he have picked another believer? Yes. Why did he pick Abraham? You know what the answer to that is? Because he wanted to. God made a sovereign choice. What's wrong with that? And he certainly didn't see all of this wonder coming out of Abraham in the early part of his years. A lot of things that God does in choosing certain people for certain jobs, and he doesn't do it because of the great things they're going to do. Isn't it wonderful that God is not governed by his omniscience? That is, from the standpoint of making choices, saying, "Oh, look at this, that person's going to lose. Forget them." You say, "Well, if that were the case, he probably wouldn't choose anybody." Exactly. Because we all fail in some area. Because there may be one here that never failed yet. Wait, you will. Yeah, you have. You know what that's called? God's grace. And he keeps loving us, keeps supplying for us, keeps doing for us. Why? Because he made a covenant with himself that those that would come to him, he would do what he's doing for us. Irrespective of our worth, that's called grace. How do we respond to that? By reciprocal love. By thank you. And incidentally, by coming out Saturday and working on the building. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together, the challenge of your word, encouraging us again, regardless of the time, regardless of the period, we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. You've given it to us as a free gift. And we praise thee for it. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.